And turn with me this morning to Romans chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. Romans chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. As we continue our study through the book of Romans. Please begin reading with me at verse 5. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I am speaking in human terms. May it never be, for otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come? Their condemnation is just. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father God, we come as your people before your holy word, desiring, Father God, to hear your voice, to understand your truth, that we may draw near to you, Lord God, even as you draw near to us. I pray that our minds and our hearts would be freed from any other burden or concern at this time. And let us understand, Father, how we should check our hearts to be sure, Father God, that we are not walking in pride or arrogance or reasoning in a faulty way. Oh God, speak. In the precious name of Christ we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we began our morning seeing this wonderful display of our precious little ones, a large first grade class receiving their Bibles. And I want you to consider just this thought with me this morning. I want you to put yourself in the place of a child who's reasoning in their own thinking and saying, you know, my mom and dad are such godly people. My mom and dad discipline me so faithfully and so well according to the scriptures. They're really examples for the entire church. And so you know what? As a faithful child, I'm going to disobey all the more so that my parents' reputation will be increased in the body. It's just my service unto them. It's just something I would enjoy doing. Because the more I misbehave, the more my parents' faithfulness and fidelity to Scripture shines through. Mom and Dad, this is for you. It sounds silly, doesn't it? It sounds silly. And you and I both know, any of us who are parents know, that if we heard our child reasoning like that, we would look them straight in the eye and we would say to them in a very godly parental fashion, are you out of your ever-loving mind? Because we know that's a poor pattern of thinking. We don't enter into sin. We don't engage in sin just because we perceive that there are some other positive means that come out of it. You know, as I shared that opening example, we all giggled, we all laughed because it was readily apparent how faulty that thinking is. But you know, that's exactly the kind of argumentation, the kind of thinking that the Apostle Paul was anticipating from his Jewish brethren. You know, we've been working through these first chapters of the book of Romans from the middle of chapter 1 now all the way into chapter 3. Paul has set forth the case for human, universal human sinfulness. The fact that we are all sinful before God, the fact that we all deserve God's wrath and condemnation. As he gets into chapter 2, he begins anticipating how his Jewish brethren would respond in their pride to this teaching. He knows well that his own countrymen would stand with him and go, "Yes, Paul, we too believe that the Gentiles are condemned for their sin." And so Paul takes all of chapter 2 to help his Jewish brethren understand, wait a second, guys, it's not just the Gentiles, it's also you. It's all of us who are in sin. Here at the beginning of chapter 3, Paul is wrapping up that argument. He admits that the Jews have been given many advantages, but their unbelief has resulted in their condemnation and opened the door to believing Gentiles now being identified as the people of God. And so Paul has been reasoning with them on Scripture to teach them this fact, but it's very hard for the Jews to hear. And so as we pick up with these four verses this morning, we're going to see the lengths that people will go to and the manner in which they will twist their own thinking in order to avoid the clear teaching of Scripture. Now, I want us to keep in mind, this is all part of a greater argument. And we're going to transition to that greater argument next week as we pick up at verse 9 in Romans chapter 3. The fact that all humanity is depraved and lost in sin, and that only faith in Christ saves anyone. What we want to look at first this morning, my first point, is we just want to consider these verses and see in these verses the arguments of the condemned. So what are the arguments of those who are condemned in their sins before God? The first argument that we see represented here that Paul anticipates and that he speaks to is that God is not a righteous judge. There are some who would level that accusation. So the first accusation, the first argument, is that God is not a righteous judge. Look at Romans 3, verses 5 and 6. "But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I am speaking in human terms. May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world?" Again, I want to back up a little bit so we understand what Paul is saying here at verse 5. He's just made a very important point in verses 3 and 4. God had made a lot of promises to Israel regarding their salvation, but Israel very obviously failed to truly walk in repentance and faith in God's promises. However, Israel's faithlessness as God's chosen nation did not nullify God's faithfulness to his promises of salvation. On the contrary, God's word is always true. The fact that he is glorified both in the salvation of the penitent and in the judgment of the rebellious proves that God is always just and true. And so to prove this, to prove his point, Paul quoted from King David in Psalm 51. He did that in verse 4 of our text. As an example of how King David recognized God's righteous justice was displayed in God's judgment of him. Now we would think that everything would be settled with that quotation. We would think to ourselves, okay, Paul, we get it. You've made a good point. Are we going to move on from here? But that's not what happened. Paul goes on to address any other faulty objections that his brethren would raise. And so the first kind of objection goes something like this. This is the paraphrase of verse 5. Paul imagined the Jews saying this, "So Paul, you say that God's glory and righteousness are displayed more fully in his judgment of our sin, that our unrighteousness helps to more fully demonstrate his complete righteousness. So if our sin is helping to more fully display God's glory, then wouldn't God be unrighteous for judging those who are helping him to get more glory? Wouldn't God be unrighteous for inflicting wrath upon those who have served as instruments of his glory?" You know, it's a very interesting question. And you will notice that at the end of verse 5, Paul throws in a parenthesis so that we understand that he doesn't even like to speak of these kinds of ideas. He wants to make it clear that any accusation of God being unrighteous is a humanistic idea, that he is speaking in human terms. Now, brothers and sisters, as we pause to consider this first argument, I hope we recognize that what we're dealing with here is what's called a logical fallacy. If we break down this reasoning, what you find is that the final conclusion contradicts the key premise. The reasoning goes like this. Number one, God rightly judges sin. Number two, God is glorified by judging my sin. Number three, God's glory is good. And so number four, therefore God should not judge me for helping him to get glory. That's the reasoning that is going on here in verse 5. And I hope you see that that kind of reasoning defeats itself. Because if you say that God shouldn't judge me because I'm helping get him glory, then you take away your initial premise that God's judgment gives him glory in the first place. It reveals a people who have no real interest in the glory of God, no value for his person. They are only looking out for selves. They are only acting out of a sense of self-preservation. That's why Paul says here in verse 6, may it never be, for otherwise how will God judge the world? Paul recognizes that those Jews who would make such an argument are effectively calling God an unrighteous judge, and therefore they're contradicting everything Judaism believed about God being the righteous judge of the whole world. Their selfish accusation or argument only served to unravel the foundation of their own theological system. Brothers and sisters, I hope we see that we do this all the time in our culture. We have people who believe and say things like, well, you know, the idea of God sending people to hell for their sin is an awful idea. That just means that God is a harsh and a mean tyrant. They don't want to believe that God sends adulterers and fornicators and thieves and liars and murderers and homosexuals to hell. Because those are people. And sending people to hell would make God mean and unrighteous and unloving. And they say things like, God loves the sinner but hates the sin. I want you to listen to me very carefully, brothers and sisters. God does not send sin to hell. God sends sinners to hell. And God is absolutely just to do so. Now, I'm not saying this is a fact we should glory in. No people of God, when talking about the reality of hell, should ever say that with a note of triumphalism or pride, because hell is the most horrible truth in the universe. But it is a truth nonetheless. You see, the problem is that when people diminish the justness of God in the name of being more fair or more loving or more accepting, when they do that, they undermine the goodness of God and reduce him to being a God who is not worthy of our worship. I want you to think about this with me. What would you think of a judge, just a judge in our court system, what would you think of a judge who released murderers and rapists and pedophiles and armed robbers, even though there was plenty of evidence against them? Would you think that that was a good judge? No. Absolutely not. What if this judge not only released the murderers and rapists and pedophiles and armed robbers, what if he not only released them from punishment, but he also rewarded them with various blessings? Is that a good judge? Absolutely not. That would be horrible. In the same way, brothers and sisters, in the same way, a God who does not judge sin, a God who does not judge all sin, is not a righteous God. He's a monster. And so those who would make this kind of argument, those who would accuse God of being unrighteous for judging those sinners who help him get glory, those who would make this kind of argument reveal that they are already walking in condemnation. What's the next argument that condemned persons like to make? Go on to verse 7. This is the next argument that condemned persons would make. Look at verse 7. But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? This argument flows directly from the last one. Basically, this is the argument that says, you know what? I shouldn't be judged for my sin because it promotes God's goodness. I shouldn't be judged for my sin because it promotes God's goodness. You know, R.C. Sproul brought up this excellent illustration in his commentary on this verse. I want you to picture with me what it would be like to hear Judas Iscariot plead his case before the throne of God. Imagine what it would be like to hear Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed Christ, imagine what it would be like to hear him plead his case before the throne of God. He might say something like this: "You know, the best thing that ever happened to the world was the crucifixion of Jesus. I mean, if it were not for me betraying Jesus, you would have no atonement for sin. So you people should be thanking me for fulfilling the prophecies of Scripture and handing him over to the religious leaders. God's glory abounded as a result of what I did. So why should I be judged as a sinner?" You know, this argument, as I said, is directly related to the previous one, but it's really the other side of the coin. It's focused on how the sinner justifies himself rather than the sinner making a case against God and his righteousness. And what we really see here is it's an ends justifies the means kind of argument. It's an ends justifies the means kind of argument. And I would just ask us very simply, what if we applied this kind of argument throughout Scripture? You know, what if we applied it in all the situations that Scripture speaks to? You know, let's go to the Beatitudes. One of our classes now on Sunday morning is working through the Beatitudes. If we applied this principle, it would mean that those who persecute and murder Christians are really the good guys, because Jesus says in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, verse 10, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So let's apply this kind of thinking. Let's say that you're a Christian and you happen to live in the Middle East and you've been captured by ISIS. And you are now being tortured and your captors are looking at you saying, "Hey, you are blessed by your God for what I'm doing to you. In fact, you should thank me. Your God should thank me too. Because by torturing you, you are blessed." See how that thinking falls apart? Well, let's go back to the Old Testament story of Joseph. You know, at the end of the book of Genesis, imagine Joseph's brothers who hated him, who ambushed him, who beat him, and who then sold him into slavery to get rid of him. Imagine them going to Joseph and saying, "Hey, Joseph, you should thank us for hating your guts. We were vessels of God in your life. You wouldn't be second in command over all of Egypt if it wasn't for us. You wouldn't be God's instrument in saving our people if it weren't for what we did to you. You know what? You and God should both be thanking us for what we did to you." Does that make sense? You know, what about Satan? Does God thank Satan for wreaking havoc on the earth and facilitating every form of evil in order to steal and diminish God's glory? Does God thank Satan for being the father of lies and being someone who seeks to steal, kill, and destroy? I mean, Satan does a lot of bad stuff, but, you know, remember what it says in Romans 8:28. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. And so whatever Satan does, God turns it to good. So shouldn't God, you know, pat Satan on the back and give him a meritorious service award? No. God condemned Satan to the fires of hell, and even now has prepared a lake of fire for him in which he will suffer for all eternity. Brothers and sisters, the end does not justify the means. God's ability to take the wretchedness of our sin and sovereignly use it to bring forth the fruit of righteousness does not make our rebellion acceptable or commendable in his sight. Every single sin rightly deserves the wrath and judgment of God. And the fact that every sin is principally against him, and yet he is willing to forgive through the sacrifice of his own son, that fact itself should humble us to our very core. Listen to me, brothers and sisters. Listen very carefully to me. If there is any thought within ourselves that we don't deserve to be judged for our sin, that is a despicable lie born out of the pit of hell. It is nothing more than our flesh trying to make us more comfortable with the idea of more sin. with Paul, we should say, may it never be. That takes us to the third argument of the condemned. This is the third argument. People say, well, you know what? Breaking God's law magnifies His grace. Breaking God's law magnifies His grace. Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 8. And why not say, as we are slanderously reported and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Once again, we see that all three of these arguments are related but different. The first argument focused on the accusation against God's righteousness. The second focused on the sinner's perspective of himself and whether or not he personally should be judged. This third argument is really a charge of antinomianism. Now, most all of us have heard that word before, antinomianism. Anti meaning against, nomos meaning the law. So antinomianism is a term denoting being against the law. It's the idea that we can just throw out the moral law of God altogether and that Christians can pretty much do whatever we want because we're covered by grace. That God's grace is so amazing, we can break whatever laws we want, we can live however we want, we can sin however we want, because however much we sin, God's grace is going to abound all the more. This slanderous accusation of antinomianism was often leveled against Paul by the Judaizers. Now, who were the Judaizers? The Judaizers were false teachers that frequently followed behind Paul in his missionary journeys. And so they would come into the churches after Paul left. They would come into churches after he had left and teach people that though they were saved by faith in Jesus Christ, they still had to continue keeping the Jewish law in order to keep their salvation. It was this major heresy that infiltrated the Galatian church. Now, I want to be clear here. The Judaizers were not antinomians. They were actually the opposite. The Judaizers were legalists. But what the Judaizers did is they spread the rumor that Paul was an antinomian, that Paul was against the law of God. So these are the ones that Paul is referring to here in chapter 3, verse 8. They are the ones spreading the rumor that Paul taught, let us do evil that good may come. This is the idea that because God's grace is so thorough, so abundant, so glorious, we shouldn't be cautious of sinning. We shouldn't be confined by the relic of God's moral law. We should just do whatever we want and know that where sin abounds, God's grace abounds all the more. Once again, brothers and sisters, this is how many people in the church today think. Matter of fact, I would say that the vast majority of American churchgoers and even a good portion of evangelical Christians readily engage in the sin of presuming upon the grace of God. You know, we as a people, we as a Christian people, even in our own culture, what are we known for? We're known for gossip. In our own homes, we know we're quick to be angry. We ourselves know that we are people who lust, who covet, who lie, who indulge our flesh. We are unloving, and we are apathetic in our pursuit of Christ. And it's not just that we occasionally sin that way and then repent and fight to pursue Christ again. We live in patterns of this, and we shrug it off, and we say, oh, well, you know, that's just how I am. God will forgive me. We're presuming upon the grace of God when we do that. How often do we engage in sin and then show up here and sing these songs and pray these prayers as if everything is okay in our lives? You know, we lose our temper with our spouse, or we shout at our children, or we look at porn on Saturday night, and then we show up on Sunday morning to sing Amazing Grace unrepentantly. We are practical antinomians. But brothers and sisters, Paul was most definitely not. That's exactly what he seeks to clarify here. We see him addressing this argument through the book of Romans in several different places. At the end of Romans 5, Paul is making this incredible case for the abundance of God's grace to cover all our transgressions. But as he begins chapter 6, he anticipates the same kind of argument. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Once again, verse 2, chapter 6, Paul says it again. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? I want you to think about those words from Romans chapter 6, verse 2 with me this morning, brothers and sisters. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? You see, willfully breaking God's law does not magnify His grace. Matter of fact, a pattern of willfully breaking God's law means you are not living in grace at all. You see, those who are truly in Christ have died to sin. Those who are truly in Christ have been transformed into new creatures who will give no quarter to the flesh and who delight in God's law as their guide to life. That's what marks the true believer, a love for Christ, and out of that love, a willing obedience, a willing spirit-filled obedience to the law of God. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. That is to be us. Crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Believer, is that you? As you sit here this morning in the sound of my voice, you who call upon Christ as your Savior and Lord, you who call yourself a Christian, have you died to yourself? Is the Christ in you what defines you and your priorities and your loves and your pursuits? Now, before I leave this last point, I do want to come back and I want to present the other side of the coin just very briefly. I do want us to marvel at the grace of God. Antinomianism is a grave error. But I do want to emphasize the fact that God's grace is absolutely an incredible and an abundant gift. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, you know, there's a very good test to whether or not you're preaching in the right way. And I can put it like this. If your presentation of the gospel does not expose it to the charge of antinomianism, then you are probably not putting it correctly. In other words, antinomianism is wrong and it is bad. But if you are truly preaching the reality of God's grace, God's abundant, magnificent, awesome grace for sinners, it should at least open you up to the charge of antinomianism, because grace is so thorough and so cleansing and so complete. The good news of the gospel, brothers and sisters, the good news of the gospel is that sinners like us, people like you and I who have violated God's law over and over and over again, all of it in Christ can be wiped away. All of our lawless deeds, all of our faults and shortcomings, all of those lusts, all of those expressions of anger, all of those disobediences, all of those lies, all of those gossips, everything we've ever done wrong, all of it can literally be wiped away and cleansed in Jesus Christ our Lord. What does Paul say later in this very same book? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. As wretched as I am, as awful as I am, as black as my heart is before a holy God, me, you, all of us, if we will but plead and trust in the name of Christ, we can stand before the holy God, forgiven and cleansed and robed in utter and complete righteousness through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the beauty of the gospel. That's the beautiful truth of God's grace. that God has given His Son, His sinless Son, Jesus Christ, who came and fulfilled all righteousness and then went and gave Himself willingly as a sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. He bore the wrath and punishment of God for all who would trust in Him as Savior and Lord. He died the death that the sinner deserved on the cross of Calvary. And then rose again gloriously from the grave on the third day, defeating death and accomplishing our justification and assuring us of the promise of eternal life if we but trust in Him. And that is His offer to anyone who may be here. If you are here this morning and will see yourself as a sinner, if you will hold yourself against the standard of God's law, His Ten Commandments even, and just understand how you have broken all of them, if you will just admit that you are worthy only of God's wrath and condemnation, and run in faith to Jesus Christ, you too can be saved. Repent of your sin. Turn from it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. That is the promise of the gospel that is offered to all men everywhere and to you here today. That is the marvelous grace of our God. That wretched, debaucherous, black-hearted people like me and you can be counted as sons and daughters of God. Those are the arguments of the condemned. How does Paul respond to their thinking? That's my second point. What is the response to their thinking? I draw your attention back to Romans chapter 3, verse 8. And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. And the last four words of that verse, their condemnation is just. So what is Paul's response to those who say God is not a righteous judge? What is Paul's response to those who say I should not be judged for my sin because it promotes God's goodness? What is Paul's response to those who say breaking God's law magnifies His grace? To them, Paul says, their condemnation is just. You know, John MacArthur said this in his commentary, one of the most obvious characteristics of fallen human nature is its amazing ability to rationalize sin. Let me say that again. One of the most obvious characteristics of fallen human nature is its amazing ability to rationalize sin. And that's what we're really talking about in this text. Those who rationalize and reason in these ways, those who so clearly reject the truth of God's word for the comfort of their own lies, will suffer God's just condemnation. There is no escaping this fact. And brothers and sisters, listen to me. This is a heavy truth. I mean, do you know anyone in your office, anyone in your neighborhood, anyone that you've known in your life who's a committed atheist and just says, you know what, there is no God. You people are just kind of foolish. I mean, we have at least one of those in our own family. Think about those persons. Think about all of the other billions of people that are committed to false religions. There are Hindus or they're Muslims or they're Taoists or Buddhists. They engaged in ancestor worship or tribal religions. Think of all the billions of people. And then add to that number, consider all the false teachers and apostates who still dare to call themselves Christians. Think of the people we have just here in the United States that would identify themselves as a Christian, but they've really sacrificed any real form of salvific truth. They're no longer walking according to how Scripture defines salvation and Christ and the nature of truth in God. They're apostates. All of these people, all of these billions of people willingly locked in prisons of their own making, all of them enslaved to empty deceptions because they will not bow the knee to the holy King who created them. They will not submit to the one true God who gave them life, who revealed himself through Scripture, and who holds the keys to eternal life and eternal death. All of them will perish. Every last one of them is condemned. 1 Thessalonians 5:2-3, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. You know, those sets of four words, they're haunting, aren't they? Paul, Romans chapter 3, the end of verse 8, their condemnation is just. 1 Thessalonians 5:3, they will not escape. There will be no place to flee from the presence of the Lord on that day of judgment. As it says in the book of Hebrews, we will stand before him and everything will be laid bare before the Lord. Again, sinner, which all of us are, but if you are still here this morning in your trespasses and sins, flee to Christ. He is your only escape. Faith in him is the only means of salvation. He said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Believers, my brothers and sisters, this text also reminds us that we too need to be on guard. And you know who we need to be on guard against? Ourselves. Let me put this to you in a way I haven't put this to you before. Listen to me very carefully. The most dangerous person in the room to you is you. The most dangerous person in the room to you is you. Let me put it another way. The most proficient person in the world at lying to me is me. The most proficient person in the world at lying to me is me. I have a heart that literally is a lie factory. You know, my spouse does something, my wife does something that I'm not pleased with. And my mind, my brain tells me that she doesn't respect me and she has assaulted my personal kingdom. And therefore, I feel justified in sinning against her in anger. And the list goes on and on, brothers and sisters. This is how we in our minds, our own deceptive minds, when we give ourselves over to the flesh and not the Spirit and the truth, but when we're thinking in our flesh, this is how we justify looking at things we shouldn't look at. This is how we justify lusting. This is how we justify coveting. This is how we justify apathy and spiritual laziness. And the list goes on and on and on. The most proficient person at lying to me is me. And brothers and sisters, this means that we can very quickly give ourselves over to philosophies and principles that serve our flesh. Hear the words of Scripture, Colossians 2:6-9. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Do you get the thrust of Paul's words there? Christ is God. Christ is the sum of everything good that you could want in this life, in this world. Christ is literally the greatest treasure of which the human mind could even begin to conceive. And therefore, Christian, therefore, child of God, walk in him. Do not give yourself over to the lies of this world. Do not give yourself over to the deceitfulness of your own heart. Do not think in pride or arrogance that you deserve something or that some right belongs to you. Rather, remember every moment of every day that you are nothing but a wretched sinner redeemed by His grace. And now, as a child redeemed by His grace, you are more precious to Him than anything else in this universe because you are a co-heir with His own Son, Jesus Christ. And walk in Him. Don't be taken captive by worldly philosophies and empty deceptions. Don't be taken captive by the traditions of men and the elementary principles of this world. Walk in Christ. That is who we are called to be together, brothers and sisters. Is those who walk in Christ for the glory of the Lord in all things. Let's bow our heads and pray. Oh, Father God, we praise You and we thank You for the truth of Your word. Indeed, Lord, You, Your person, Your truth transcends all else. We confess, Father God, that there's a lot of selfishness in our hearts. There is much deceit. Too often we give ourselves over to that, Lord, which is completely irrational for the glory of self and not for the glory of Christ our King. Forgive us. Cleanse us in the righteous blood of Your Son, that You, Lord, may be magnified. That You may be treasured by us for Your glory in all things. We thank You and praise You for Your faithfulness, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As always, brothers and sisters, David is going to come and lead us in our closing song, hymn number 420. Come, ye sinners, poor and needy. Stand with us, please.